Okay.
So we're right.
Okay. Right. Derek, lead us in prayer.
Father, we read that scripture, be still and know that I'm God. And we revel in those few moments in our lives where, that are not filled with chaos and schedule and phones. We give you thanks for during one of those times we can come and hear one of your servants share his heart and the wisdom that you have given. We ask that you would bless us through this time together, and especially to bless George as he has spent so many hours studying in preparation. We again just give you thanks for his life, for May, and for how they share their lives with us. We pray this in your son's name.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Right. We have a good piece of steak. Jesus was a puzzle for Herod.
Jesus was a puzzle for Herod. Did you get that back there?
As you know, whenever there is a national expectation and something unusual happens, anything unusual receives variety of interpretations. Is it last week when the moon became all red blood? And, you know, on the internet, I'm absolutely sure you must have read too much material, especially because even the rabbis took it back to prophecies in the Old Testament. You know, people rang me, talked to me, I said, I'm sorry, I don't go by signs, I go by faith. Which means I know one day the Lord will come in glory. What will happen before that? It doesn't bother me. I was in the at the heart center, and the nurse was a very nice, hot-headed Christian. Yeah, came and said to me, do you believe in the rapture? I said, I wish it can happen now. At least all these tubes and things will, you know, will go. You must believe in the rapture. I said, I believe in Jesus, not in the rapture. Whether he comes this minute or tomorrow or next year makes no difference. And she started to argue with me for almost 45 minutes. She's from, I know her, I know her family. And you know, whenever there is something unusual happens, you know, I had to pull myself out for two specific reasons. Number one, I know the Savior. I know his goodness. And I don't care what will happen around me. Whether it is good or evil or frightening or whatever. Just before I came, you know, I to check the news from the Middle East. The Russians landed in Syria. Immediately they went into Gog and Magog. Was a question from one of the brothers in the Middle East. What do you think? I said, I don't know. I don't really know. But why are you bothered with that? You should be bothered with number two in my concern. I know my Savior, but number two, do I love Him? And I am quite happy to be with Him in whatever conditions He will allow me to be.
George, you probably know something that not anybody else in the room knows, but you say He landed in Syria and He went to Gog and Magog. I would love for you to tell us how it was.
It is about a war.
Thrasha is known as Gog and Magog in the scripture. And so when Russians went in, they said, this is the end, you know.
Oh, okay. Okay. So it's not like a location
No. Hey!
No!
Well,
speaking of Gog and Magog. Hey, John,
come and sit here. No. Oh, you want to keep Mary Lou in company? Stay.
Where's Mary Lou?
Keep him honest, John. He's still
putting
people in front.
Mary Lou, come here.
Yeah, I'll
need John.
And you know, if you know the Savior and you really love Him, you don't care. Let me just ask you a question, and you don't need to answer it because it's very, very personal. Were you in love at a certain time in your life?
Were you in love at a certain time in your life?
Yeah, did you really care about where your girlfriend or your boyfriend will take you? What kind of restaurant, what kind of the theater, what kind of whatever, I don't want to go into details, because each one of us has his own story or her own story. Because, you know, there is a mutual understanding that everything will be good. And therefore, I really do not bother myself. And I read the scriptures, I read commentaries, and I read what people say. What Herod wanted to know deeply, is he Elijah? Because Elijah is a real threat to the monarchy, to the civil authorities. He is a man who destabilized the kingdom. I mean, this man is fantastic. Kills unknown number of the Baal prophets. And after his triumph, he goes into depression. I keep saying, you know, runs to the mountain of God and say, you know, they seek my life and they want to kill me. And he's saying, haven't you seen the fire coming from heaven? And then John the Baptist was already being beheaded. No, he is one of the old prophets, has been raised again. Raised here does not mean necessarily raised from a grave, but just God will raise a prophet like those of all time. And then Jesus didn't bother. Because you see, up till now, if you are keen on contemporary Judaism, they still expect Elijah to come during the Passover meal. And they keep a chair, and they even hide a piece of portion of the lamb for the children to find it. And they added their four cups of wine to be drank during Passover. They added a fifth cup. They have a note here, which I don't need to read. So, in that turmoil, Christ stays aloof. I don't want to go into that. You can think of me as much as you like. But all the things that's happened around Jesus didn't concern him. He did not make a statement, said, I am not Elijah, I am not one of the old prophets. He just withdrew in order to preach the kingdom of God. And if there is a lesson for you and for me, is always to be focused, not to be distracted. You aim at something and you follow it. ask Kevin or ask anyone who has been has a great love for sniping and for using guns. When you hold the rifle, you stop breathing, because the movement of your lungs can shift maybe less than millimeter and you miss the target. So always the target is follow me.
The target is what?
Follow me.
Follow me.
People get distracted by all sorts of questions. Some of them are good, some of them are weird. But you know, whatever question, I'm going to follow Christ. And then Christ goes to a place, and the apostles, and you know, you can see because of the expectation, a huge crowd followed Jesus. And this is the way of counting a family in Judaism. 5,000 men. And they say, not including the women and the children. It is the head of the family. Of course, in modern times, we say, patriarchal mind. Yeah. Oh, it can be. But this is the way, you know, you count, because it's not about being patriarchal. It's about someone who is responsible for the family. Let me tell you something. In the Talmud and in the Mishnah, when we read it as students, we looked at each other surprised. It's a question to the rabbis. If a Jewish family is taken into captivity, whom do you liberate first? Not the husband, not the children, but the wife. Yes.
She can bring more children.
Because the wife can bring more children to Israel, and the male person is of no use.
Because the children are Jewish through the mother, not the father.
And let me also jog your memory. Why in the sacrificial system is not a female animal being sacrificed? It is the male. Why? Because they are not needed. The male is not needed. You know, it is this mentality. You know, when I watch, there's a program on the TV about hunting, and I like it because of the way they use the arrows, you know, and they look always for the male, and they leave the females because the females will bring
more
life. But the male has done his job and is utterly useless. You know, this patriarchal, matriarchal mind is an invention by our sociologists in the 20th century. It is actually fake. If you run through the Mishnah, you really know that women has more rights in the law more than men.
Are you saying Midrash?
Mishnah. In the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the law expanded. You know. And so they counted the people. And then here is an encounter. When you read in the Gospels that the day is about to end, the sun is about to be setting, it means it's the beginning of the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath day. And the apostle said, send the people away. They can get some food. Because once the Sabbath starts, they can't even buy food. But you know, 5,000. When they go to a village, the village is responsible for giving them lodging also. Not just food. But you know, Christ said, you feed them. We? How? We only have 5 fishes and
five loaves.
Thank you. You are awake. No, five loaves and two fishes. The Gospel of John used the word for fish which means dried fish. You have it in the notes. But doesn't matter what kind of fish. Now, here is the issue. That this particular feeding of the crowd has three things for us to learn. That Christ is the one who actually takes care of creation. He is God incarnate. If you have seen some of the movies about the life of Jesus, they bring the basket and he puts his hand, and every time he puts his hand, he takes 5 loaves, you know, and 2 fishes. Well, there is a question here. Why the apostles, the evangelists, never told us how that has been multiplied? What do you think? Especially those who were there and saw it. Why this was kept shrouded in secret? Must be a reason. Just cannot be just, oh, we forgot to put the details. No. What do you think is the reason for that? 2 things in that enigmatic way. They don't want to give us details because it is a creative power that cannot be understood. God creates. And here Jesus is God creator. How does he create? We don't know. Do you really know how God created you? You trace your origin back to your parents. Fine. But is this how you have been created? Is anybody here who is identical with his, her parents? Or his parents? Nope. But number 2, it's not saying to us how it did happen in order that we may become fascinated by the power of Jesus and forget about the person. Because you know, in John chapter 6, the crowd followed him to the lake. And Christ said, you follow me because I gave you a free meal. You ate free bread. But I am the bread.
Oh, wow. Amen.
You know? It's not, you follow me to eat bread? Well, go and cultivate the land. You know, work to eat. But if you follow me to eat, you're bound to do exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. You remember Genesis chapter 3? Someone said, if I eat, I'll become God. But God in a false way. But you know, is acquiring something for ourselves that actually cuts off the personal relationship. That's why I kept saying at the very beginning, Christ is the goal of our life. Remember the words of Philemon that I quoted several times, because for me it is something that saved me from all hassles. Christ is the means and the goal.
And the what?
And the goal.
Goal.
Christ is the means and the goal.
He's the means to himself and he's the goal.
He's the goal for everything. And you know, this is absolutely essential for me to remember. That. And then after the 8, here is the again, you know, the great power of Christ, that there is some bread left. You are not allowed to throw food away in Judaism. You know, my goodness, believe me, I get so annoyed whenever we go to a restaurant and they put so much food on our plate. American generosity irritates me. And then they cannot actually take it back to be recycled. And then they throw it away. Especially bread. It's a gift. God's gift has to be taken care of. You know, so each apostle collected a basket. Can you see something here? Fragments, you know, is great, you know. He divided the people 50-50. And the apostle passed by, gave the food, and then passed by, collected what's left. They collected the bread in the basket, but not the fishes. Now why?
Fishes spoil.
Fish won't keep.
It will not keep. Thank you.
Spoil.
Yeah. But you see, the bread has a great significance in the Bible. Just jog your memory. I have said this several times and I repeat it again. The bread in Hebrew and in Aramaic is lechem, means flesh, means life. Means flesh, means life. Yes, and that's why Christ said in the supper in the upper room, "This is my lechem." It could be my bread, it could be my flesh.
Can you spell that?
May we write it for you? You know? And do you remember that village in the West Bank called Beth? Beth? Lechem is Beth Lechem in Hebrew. And it means house of bread.
Beit Lahm, the house.
Beit Lahm, even in Arabic. The house of flesh.
Or
the house of bread. Because you see, anything that sustains life, like specifically bread, bread is a blessing that God promised mankind to have when man is on good terms with God Almighty. You know, It is in the Old Testament. That's why when Abraham went to Melchizedek, it was bread and
wine.
I'm just trying to understand. So Bethlehem is translated to the house of bread?
Yeah. Or the house of
meat. Really? It's the same word. It's flesh. In Arabic, it's very clear.
And in Hebrew, and in Aramaic. You know, and that's all this debate about the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper is utter nonsense.
What's nonsense?
It's all the disagreements about the blood of Jesus, the flesh, the body of Christ.
They're referring to the transubstantiation of the Catholic.
Ooh, whatever, Bob. You know. Yeah, you are right.
Yeah.
It is all.
Right. Yeah.
It is all the philosophical mind. The philosophical mind that, like a train, goes into two rails, you know, that never meet. Have you seen a train has two rails, you know? If they meet, the train will be derailed, you know? So, how does the bread become the body of Christ? Well, actually, how the body of Christ is bread. That is John chapter 6.
See, he becomes my bread, right? Meaning, some people say the bread becomes Christ.
Yes.
But the miracle is that
Christ is the bread.
He's our bread. Amen. He's our life.
And you know, if you ever eat with me, for your bad luck, I think, because I'm not a very good eater. I always ask for a glass of red wine and a piece of bread. I dip the bread in the wine and I give myself communion. Any time I eat bread, it brings the Lord's Supper into my mind. It is flesh. It's life.
It's nourishment.
It's not just waiting for anything else, because Christ is my bread. And you know, the miracle in John 6 is ended in the synagogue in Capernaum. And we know that it was a Sabbath. And we know from John 6 that they were reading about the coming of the manna. And Christ disturbed the Jews by saying, "I am the manna that came down from heaven, not the one that Moses gave to you and your forefathers ate and died. No. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will never die.
And he kind of, if you look at the notes, he refers to this, but as I was doing this, I went and I read John 6 and 7, and it is a perfect, you know, extra substance reading to add to, you know, to flesh out, so to speak, what this says.
Terrible.
Flesh or bread?
Wait. No, just 6 and 7.
You know, after the miracle, you know, there's a puzzle. This is a lovely scene. There's a puzzle about who is Jesus. And then comes the feeding, and then Christ asks the apostles, what do people say about me? And then the answer is, well, what do the crowd say that I am? That's on page 4. They replied, John the Baptist, Elijah, and others. But Jesus said to them, what do you say that I am? It's not by telling me Billy Graham said, or Derek Duncan said, or this said, no. What do you say? Some people said to me, do you read N.T. Wright? Yes. What does he say? Well, what does Paul actually say?
That's the title of the book.
You know, what do you really believe? You know, if you quote authority to support your statement, that is fine. But what do you really believe? Because, you know, our faith is personal and we need to own it. The lack of personal confession and the floating with the current of events is deadly. If I confess Christ because I am part of a living community, that in itself not bad, but that's not enough. Because if I, for any reason, get promoted or demoted and sent away to work in another city, and I lose the dynamics of my community, my life will go down. When I was about to leave Egypt and go to England to study, I went to spend a week with Philemon in the monastery. And you know, the first thing he uttered, I hear you are leaving. I said, yes. He doesn't know the map of the world. Where is that England? I said, it's about 6 hours by aeroplane. You stay in the air for 6 hours? It'd be cold up there. He never been from his village to the monastery, and that's it.
At 14.
At the age of 14, so it will be cold up there. I said, yes, but they give us blankets just to calm him. And he said, but why are you going to England? The earth is the Lord.
The earth is the Lord.
Is the Lord, and he is everywhere. Why do you need to go to England? Is Christ here? Yes. I am sure he's in that country. I never know anything about it. But if he's here and he is there, why you go there? For him, you know, Christ is the goal, is everything. Why are you going? I want to study. Well, isn't that the scriptures enough for you, George? For a half hour, he tried to persuade me not to travel. And I said to him, you know, Philemon, I learned a great deal from you, but I really need to expand my knowledge. I need to study. I love to study. And he said, yes, there are people who like to be saved by knowledge, and others also like to be saved by faith. To which category you belong to?
category.
And I said, I hope by faith. And he said, easy. Even those who think have been saved by faith, there are two kinds. Those who believe because they are part of a living community, and those who truly believe because they truly love the Lord. Now, which one are you, George? I said, look, I really came to spend the week with you. So I thought they're going to encourage me to go. But now you're asking me hard questions that I started to think that it's not really the right decision. Said, no. You want to go? It will be good. Because you will be lonely. No monastery. No Philemon. You are alone. And then you discover what do you really have in your own heart in that empty place that you're going to. And you know, truly, in a month's time, I kept saying, I don't like the English service. I don't like the hymns. Dislike the music.
Well, it sounds like he's heard of England before.
No, talk about me. I mean, No. Yeah. I don't like the music. I don't like the preaching. And I kept saying, what about all that? Why am I so distracted? I wrote him a letter. Aww. Hoping he will reply. He replied very quickly, to my great surprise. And he said to me, the text from Isaiah, seek the Lord as long as you are alive. You know, hey, seek the Lord. All the things that you mentioned in your letter, I know nothing about. They use music in the service? I said, yes, that could be good. But you must not allow anything to distract you. And then he quoted one of the great hermits where he says, to be a stranger in a strange country is better than anything else in life. Because it is time for self-discovery. And you know, I like Fiddler on the Roof when he always have his kabba on his head. Why we keep our hats on our head? Because we are ready to leave at any time. And, you know, I have been traveling since I was 5 years old. And I'll continue to travel. If I cannot travel physically, I'll travel inwardly. Because simply, life is always to move on. So, we have a very important text.
Could we stop a moment?
We could stop for 6 moments.
Okay. You said a while ago, I thought you said anyway, your confession that you what you believe, and then I thought you said, but that's not enough.
Right.
Did I understand you right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I wanted to know what you meant by that's not enough.
Your confession, if it is part of a dynamic community, it has to be your personal confession.
It's easy when you're with Christians.
Yeah, to
say, I'm a Christian.
Think about it, like if you're at church camp and all the kids, they have an altar call, and one kid raises his hand, next kid raises his hand, everybody's raising their hand. I better raise my hand too. That's not a real confession.
No. And people driven by psychological needs.
So it has to be deeply known in you. Regardless of anybody else around you.
What do you say about Jesus? Not what people say
about
Jesus.
Not
that. No. I'll tell you something funny. When I was in England, every Easter, the Guardian published an anti-resurrection article. That is a normal Easter greetings for us. You know, we read it, and sometimes some of our tutors read it and comment on it in the lectures. Because Easter in Cambridge is only 3 days. Good Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday is off, but Tuesday we go back to work. And I read an article written actually by an atheist. I was carrying the newspaper in my hand, and I walked into the club that has all the Arabs, the Muslims. As soon as I walked in, one of them, very fanatic, "Here, you have a garden in your hand." I said, "Yes." "Did you read about the resurrection, that Christ did not exist?" That's one of the things. I said, oh dear, Christ did not exist. If this is true, then the Quran is wrong. He said, "How is that?" I said, "Because Christ is mentioned in the Quran." And he said, "You are a fanatic, George." I said, "Really? Me, fanatic? Okay, Christ doesn't exist. I'm glad to know that the Quran actually is false. But does he exist?" I said, "Yes. He does exist for those who seek him. But those who don't want to seek him, he doesn't exist."
Christ exists for those who seek him. For those who don't seek him, he does not exist.
He doesn't exist.
He does.
If you have doubt, your doubt will dictate your answer. It's very simple.
For them, he doesn't exist. But he is there regardless of what they do.
You know, it's a very simple issue. If you have doubt, your doubt will dictate the answer. What you hear in your own heart is not really a good scientific, historical answer. It's you hearing yourself. And you know, and, you know, once I said the Quran is wrong, you know, you know, they all looked at me, and I said, you know, "Listen, my friends, there is something called doubt. And doubt has its own mechanism. There's an old story. A farmer employed a young boy to help him in farming his farm. And one day the best axe, which the farmer likes, disappeared. So the farmer accused the boy to have stolen the axe. Whatever the boy did or say or behave, the farmer will say, he is trying to hide his crime. He stole my axe. But then he discovered that he put it in a safe place and he forgot about it, and he found his axe. And then whatever the boy did or say proved that he is innocent." Did you get it? It is doubt. You doubt, and your doubt will dictate to you an attitude. You have a long history about doubt in the Gospel of Luke. Two guys on the road to Emmaus. Because of their doubt, they could not even recognize Jesus. Nope.
They didn't know him.
You know, our mind, our imagination, our plays all kind of tricks on us. One of the funny things I heard from my uncle, he used to go and collect money from the farmers. And as it was late, he had a huge bag full of coins and banknotes, and the farmer gave him a room upstairs, you know, to sleep in, because it was too dangerous to travel from one village to the next. And he had a shotgun for self-protection. And as he slept and hanged all his clothes
on a clothesline. Outside the window, yeah.
And it was hot, so he left the window open, and the air came and moved the clothes. He imagined that there's a man in the room. He grabbed his handgun and shot his own clothes. Caught fire, actually. Because you see, if you are afraid, it's a good Yiddish saying, if you are afraid of a demon will appear to you. Not because there is a demon, but because there is a fear in your heart that will fabricate a demon. You know, doubt and fear can dictate so many things in our life. I know, it plays on us. But those who have faith will say, Christ does not exist. Then who saved me? Who changed my life? How could I have made a U-turn? By what power? I remember once an English priest in England was an alcoholic. And he was converted and became a Christian, and the church ordained him. When I invited him to preach, he said to me, George, I like to take a little bit of the wine for communion. Why? I said, because I'm alcoholic. And you know, George, Christ is truly my Savior. He saved me from addiction. All your arguments about the divinity of Jesus, nothing. But that evidence for saving my life from addiction is for me eternal. That's a personal commitment to Christ. In many instances, we know this mysterious power that grabs us and shifts us. And we look back and say, my goodness, how did I manage to change the direction of my life? It is the Savior. I love that about the man who was engaged in slave trade.
John Newton.
Yeah, and he said, my sins are great. I have a greater Savior. You know? I don't remember how many times I beg people to read the Confessions of Saint Augustine. I don't know if that in if you can't read, if that's actually on discs that you can hear it. Here is the man who made a U-turn, confessed all his evil doings, and on every page he thanks God Christ for saving him from his own sins. You know, there's nothing more appealing to us than being broken and being healed from our brokenness, being put together again by Christ. Not only that, but abiding with us, staying with us, bearing our stupidity, the lack of understanding, the coldness of our love, and he keeps his eyes on us.
Loving us.
You know, chase us, persuade us, capture us, and that is the wonderful Savior. We're going to read a lovely piece of literature. You're going to stand?
Sophronius?
Yes. You will like it.
I will join you.
Page 5. Wait. The old ladies. Hmm? Wait for the old ladies.
Okay. Sophronius, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the brothers who are the guidance of Father Zephaniah, peace and love to all of you. Concerning your question, whether we confess the divinity of our Lord as just a habit, or is it from the Holy Spirit?
Okay, you got the question? Is it a habit, or is it from the Holy Spirit? It's a very good question, right? Okay, slowly.
Let us discern whether our confession is by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, or whether we have learned it from others, and it is due to the common hope we share with them.
See the dynamic of a community?
Confessing Jesus as Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit is always accompanied by fervent love, longing to obey the Lord whom we confess, and a desire to do His commandments. Confessing Jesus as Lord as a result of education, customs, and sharing the life of a community remains as a seed in the mind, which may stir our minds and inspire us to study and learn even more, to create an opportunity for a debate, or to have something to say to others. And if this seed reaches the inner life or heart and receives the gift of life from the Spirit of the Lord, it becomes the foundation for a new life. In other words, it should not be neglected, but should be watered to make it grow up. Learning and studying the Word of God can capture the heart, increase our love for the Lord, and purify our life. This must not be neglected. Briefly, confessing the Lord by the Holy Spirit always moves us within the circle of the divine fire of love, but confessing the Lord as a result of being led by others or of our education, social customs, or habits remains as seeking to behave and conduct our life according to what we know. This is limited to the rational and the social life. The difference between the two will always lie in the difference between the fire of true love, which comes from the Holy Spirit, and the ordinary life of those who seek to be part of a community and share its social life.
Did you capture that? Okay, you. I wish I have your voice. If I go around the walls of Jericho, once. Okay.
Confessing Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit appears as a fire, which consumes our suffering or sustains us through it. When one confesses Christ, it is not simply a testimony. It is the power of life which sustains and fortifies the soul. Thus, we do not compromise in spite of the severity of our pain or give up in spite of whatever difficulties we encounter. On the other hand, the confession, which springs from education alone, may seem a bad idea if circumstances are not good, and we may abandon it for a while and come back to it when the problems become less.
Isn't that right? Yeah.
We can see the difference between social customs and the grace of the Holy Spirit in times of difficulties. What comes from customs is abandoned, but what comes from the Spirit of the Lord remains in our heart.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
I love that. Yes.
Confessing the Lord by the Holy Spirit gains more ground in times of pain and temptation, while what comes from education alone is treated like all other ideas.
Isn't that right?
When there is doubt, and we can see sadness and pain because of the blowing of the storms of doubt, we can be sure that this sadness comes from the Holy Spirit, who is not just giving us a warning, but is sharing with us part of His painful groaning, which cannot be expressed. The Holy Spirit, the fire of divine love, moves us always in our weakness, desiring to help us and to keep us in the fellowship of Christ and the Father. But if there is no sadness or pain in the heart, and there is no joy, and there is joy in doubt and a desire to abandon faith, be careful, because your faith has come to you as part of your social upbringing and needs the living water of the Holy Spirit to grow. Confessing Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit remains always a source of hope and a sure sign of eternal life. This can be seen when we refuse money, power, possessions, or a higher social status in order to remain disciples of Jesus. This confession is founded upon the cross of Jesus and His resurrection. It takes self-sacrifice from the cross and hope in new life from His resurrection. But the confession, which comes from social custom, remains like all our ideas, moving in every direction according to circumstances. Confessing Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit in prayer is the cornerstone of our personal prayers. It cannot be abandoned at all. It is because of Jesus that we can come to the Father and enter into His presence. But if we learn about the Lord with our mind alone, This knowledge does not lead us to pray or discover the Lord in prayer, and we pray only if we join friends or if we are in trouble or need the Lord's help.
Mm.
What comes from the Spirit is always life or a cause for life, and life is not without love. What comes from customs depends on circumstances till the Spirit of the Lord draws us to Himself and truly becomes our true and only Master.
Hmm. Thank you. That was a great reading of a great piece of work. I think on this note, what we say? Amen. It's enough, right? Any burning questions?
Yeah, I've got one.
That's rather unusual, but go ahead.
Well, it's just, I'd never thought of this before, but the bread and the fish. Very compelling. And there's a whole section in here about the kind of the etymology of ichthus, and everybody's got those fish things on their cars. And I don't know if you ever noticed it, but if you take the bracket like this on your typewriter, and then do that bracket on your typewriter, and then do that bracket again, and you can put an ichthus as your signature. Okay, just the whole fish thing. But it's interesting that the bread was saved in the baskets, not the fish, because the fish rots. And yet, we all walk around with fish symbols, and ichthus is talking about the life, when why don't we have a symbol for bread instead of fish, which rots? There you go. That's what I got.
Well, actually, you know, Bob, you are not far from a file in church history called The Place of Bread in the Life of the Early Church, which has in the ancient world, when they make bread, it's not like what we have here. They put a stamp. You must have seen that. So there are, I still have that book, actually. It's written by, it was a PhD, actually. So the bread has been in the catacombs, the corn wheat. Al-Ameh.
Yeah.
Corn wheat, isn't it?
It's the, stem of
corn. The stalk that has the...
Stalk of corn.
So it's
wheat.
The wheat.
The wheat. And normally, any... When you see that, and next to it is a circle with a cross on it, is bread. You are right. But you know, it is because the Greek word ichthos means Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. You have it on page 3. I didn't want to go through it because you read it.
Yeah.
And I suppose many of you will know it already. But I put it just to...
So ichthos is fish.
Yes.
And but every
but letter, every Greek letter...
That's why.
And it normally we know from antiquities and from archaeology that Christians will meet in the market and make a fish by a stick on the in order to say, I belong to these people.
So if this isn't about the fish, but it's about Jesus Christ as
yes.
God's Savior.
Yes.
Okay.
Because ichthos is fish in Greek.
Yeah, it's right here. Yeah. I read it. Yeah.
But you know,
but is it an acronym or an acronym?
It's
a secret sign.
Say IBM.
International Business.
Right.
That's an acronym.
So, yeah, that's an
abbreviation. But IBM
or an acrostic, some people call it. Self-contained underwater breathing apparatus.
Yeah.
Do radar. You say it on the radar. You say it as a word.
Yes, you say it as a word, right. So the word ichthus is fish. But every letter in it means Jesus Christ, Savior.
Son of God, Savior.
Son of God, Savior.
Yeah.
We go to communion and we have the body and the blood of Jesus. Bread. So we have bread and
wine.
Wine.
And by the way, wine in Aramaic called dama,
which means
blood also.
Right, yeah.
I remember, you know, it's funny. Our dentist is a very pious Christian. And you know, when he's digging for oil here, what do you think of the Lord's Supper? And this machine that buzzes, frightening.
Yes.
Because if he keeps it on, he will reach my jaw, actually. And I said to him, no, can you...
Is this
Wayne
that we're still talking
about? Yes, he's a very pious Christian. Can you remove that thing, you know? I can talk to you. I can't talk to you while trying to find oil, you know. And I said to him, you know, wine is Dhamma. Dhamma. And even in the Old Testament, it's called the blood of the grapes. I don't know. If you are a lover of wine, and you come from a meeting or flying or driving and you are tired, and you just have 2 spoons of red wine, you revive. Something has to do with the blood chemistry. So it's called Dhamma, blood, life. The Semitic way is totally different from us. And instead of plunging ourselves into etymology and history and philosophy and biochemistry and this, headache. Is Christ said, take and drink, this is my wine. Or take and drink, this is my blood. It's the same. Because he is the wine. And he is the blood. And he is the life. All these discrepancies comes through highly educated people who were trained by Aristotle.
Who have no experience.
You know, forgotten the Semitic background and moved through the Latin and jumped on the train and said, we arrived at the station. You didn't. You took the wrong train. It is much simpler than we actually say. That's fine. It's very simple. I give you my life, and to assure you that I am really sharing it, eat.
Thank you. Did Catholics always believe it was honestly Christ?
Yes.
Always.
But the philosophical expression, transubstantiation, is Aristotelian Latin expression. That's totally alien to theology.
Oh, what?
So alien to theology. Yes, they do. And there's so hilarious stories about how a little kid took part of the communion and did not eat it and left it, and there was blood coming out of it. Fancy stories.
You know, I used to belong to Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and a couple of things. One was, and you can find it in literature, one of the things is during the holidays and stuff, when there's a lot of germs going around and stuff, you actually can get, quote, in trouble if you don't receive the wine, even though everybody is drinking from the same chalice.
Yeah.
And it's like, it's disgusting. You know, and so you don't want to, because you know everybody is drinking from the same thing. But if you're believing it's not wine and everybody's drinking from the same cup, you're not supposed to be getting germs. So that's one issue. The other is, back like in the 80s, there was a cult up in Noblesville, and they would come to communion and steal the host and do ceremonies, believing that they were taking the body of Christ.
Well, you know, I'll tell you.
Anglican wafers, just Catholic.
Catholic. Oh, well, that's all they could.
But you know, on the other hand, there's false piety also. False piety.
Yes.
Where people take communion as a capsule. Yeah, like penicillin. You know, once you take communion, you're back to your old life.
Yes.
As if nothing has happened. But once you receive communion, it is time to ask for the fire of the divine love to be kindled in the heart. And by the way, the best hymns in English on communion are actually by the Methodists, by the Wesleyans. beautiful English, beautiful poetry, beautiful theology. Perfect. There is a whole book called Eucharistic Hymns by John and Richard Wesley. It's an excellent, you know. We normally use that in England, actually. But here at the church, very lovely, lovely poetry about the exchange of life, about the sharing. Yes, sir?
I didn't mean to interrupt. I have a question on a totally different topic.
Those are outside what we're saying?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, I was reading Sophronius' letter again. I just was curious, what do you think he meant by the term doubt? It says in number 4, when there is doubt, and we can see sadness and pain because of the blowing of the storms of doubt.
Yeah.
We can be sure that this sadness comes from the Holy Spirit, who is not just giving us a warning.
Yes.
But is sharing with us part of his painful warning, which cannot be expressed.
So what's the question, sir?
What does he mean by doubt?
You see, doubt in the New Testament is to have two hearts. Having two hearts.
Double-minded.
No, two hearts. Two different forms of love in conflict. You know, it has a horrible name in the Old Testament, which you really must have guessed. It's called, starts with an A. Adultery. Mm-hmm. When you worship God and Baal, it's adultery, it is doubt. It's a mixed. You know, and doubt is precisely lack of love, lack of knowledge, inability to perceive the pressing point, where it's coming from, and what is the aim of it. But there is a good doubt, where it leads us to research and to maturity. There's a bad doubt. You know, there's a text from Maximus the Confessor, which for me, almost like a law for my life. Doubt is a virtue if it remains a question. It becomes a vice if it becomes the last answer. If the question open-ended, great walk. Doubt is a virtue if it is a question. Question. But if it becomes the final answer, it's a vice. You see the difference between the two? From virtue to vice is, this is it, this is it. No, it is not. Leave the door open. That to see something. And you know, by the way, brother, from the same man, the confessor, he says, a Christian who says he doesn't have doubt, he is either protected by the grace of God, or he is too weak to live the Christian life fully. Just floating. You know, we all have doubts. But you know, I always say, my doubt is not my final answer. Keep the door open and do my research. Ask people that have experience. Read about it. Discuss it.
Pray.
Oh, of course, pray for the spirit of truth. Of course, absolutely. But you know, if I think, there's a nice story for you. We call him Mullah Nasruddin. If you ever get depressed by whatever reason, go to the internet and type just Nasruddin. You get the most hilarious stories ever written in history. Funny.
With wisdom and
love. With wisdom. He's a Nasruddin. Nasruddin.
Nasruddin. Nasruddin.
Or something. Yeah, you know, on Google you get. He's the greatest guy ever existed in our literature.
Folk hero.
Listen, this is doubt. He was walking in a village, and the kids start to throw stones at him. Listen carefully. It's a funny story, but it's true. And he said, kids, You throw stones at me. So-and-so has a wedding feast and he's offering food for everybody. Come to the banquet. Why don't you go and eat instead of throwing stones at me? And after this, the kids run away. He said, suppose that this is true. So he said, I'm going to run. So he ran towards the house. The kids are much faster than him. They ran and found no food and met him running. So they gave him a very good beating. You know, so you create a story and you say, suppose it is true. Well, my dear man, I created the idea. You know, whenever I feel a little bit low, I have the book actually, I read it. I just open it random just to have a fun. I love Nasruddin because, you know, he is the one who takes you out of solid rational life to the irrational side of life and makes you laugh. You know, he's a great guy. He's sitting under a tree that produces almonds. In front of him there was a big field that has watermelons. And he said, God, your mind is very small. For that little almonds, you create that big tree. And for that watermelon, you create no tree.
Just a vine
on the floor. And then an almond fell on his head. I said, God, your mind is the greatest mind. If that was watermelon, I would have been dead. You know, I like the man because, you know, something you look at and you think, oh my goodness, I really got the truth. I'll tell you something. I was waiting for this lady coming out of the airport and I had an urge to go to see a man about a dog. You understand?
Yes.
To go to the restroom.
Right. About a horse.
Let's continue. Yeah, fine. So
basically, the airport and
England.
And the man came and gave me a leaflet. He was a Jehovah's Witness. Here is something about the Bible. And I look and said, oh, that's Jehovah's Witnesses. Huh. That is the devil's work. Straight away. How do you know that? I said, because I know the devil. And he said to me, how do you know him? I said, he denies the divinity of Jesus. It's very simple. And he said, no. He is a God, but not God. Oh, you mean you have more than one God? You are much worse than I thought, actually. So, and then he said, excuse me, sir, I need to go to the to that place. Otherwise, I'll do it on you. And he said, no. I said, because you see, if you follow the Old Testament, it is actually impurity. But in the New Testament, it's not impurity; it's an urgent need. So, according to the law, I can make you impure. According to grace, you are free. And then he said, "Where did you learn that?" I said, "From Jesus." He said, "Eating with hands unwashed does not defile you, and you know, your face defiles you. You are the devil's friend." And I know your friend very well. So to tease him, I told him. And I took it and put it in the latrine, actually. And he looked at me while I'm peeing on it. And he's...
It was such a great story.
You know? And he said, vulgar. I said, yes. Improper. I said, yes. Because that is what you're trying to do. You will end in the latrine if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, get out of here. I said, no, this is where I want to be. I'm waiting for my wife. And he said, what's your religion? I haven't got any. I am a Christian. Stop leading people to falsehood. What makes you sure that Christ is Yahweh? Because I said, Christ is Yahweh. I said, from the name. You know Jesus, but in Hebrew it is Yahushua, Yahweh Savior. Really? I said, yes, they didn't tell you that, did they? How do you know? From the dictionary. It's not I, like Nasruddin, I've had a fancy idea and I believed it. And I told him a story about Nasruddin going to the wedding, you know, running to the wedding, and he laughed. And I said, let me wash my hand and shake hands with you. I terrified. He said, yes, you really frightened me. I need to wet myself. I said, thank you. Because you see, here is the issue. That nice political way of talking to the devil nicely and being kind, being polite, sometimes doesn't work. Hit very hard. And you know, I was talking to Philemon when he was very ill. And I remember that in my pain, you know, I haven't recovered from my operation. And he said, George, he broke one of his ribs. And he said, I am waiting till my pain get fed up and leave me. And you know, when I was complaining about all the pain I have here, I said, I don't have that courage. You know, it is being actually rooted in Christ. Give us stability. Makes us look back and say, you know, he said to me, pain? Oh yes, it will come and go. You know, tomorrow I'm going to make some coffee for my pain. And once I drink it, it may go. If it doesn't, I will wait for it to get fed up and leave me alone. Because, you know, he had that stability in him. I didn't love this man for nothing. But, you know, I don't have the same courage and the same stamina. God bless you and keep you well. I'm getting better. I still have a hematoma here in my...
George is bleeding. The hematoma is gone.
No, it hasn't gone.
More, yeah.
You know, I went to get my gallbladder out and they made me pregnant. So, thanks to God. John, here's in prayer.
Good to see you, John.
Yeah, Mark, thank you.
Good to see you.
Nice to be here.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to have this privileged time to come before the throne and to learn from the Master. We thank you, Lord, for your love, your care, your steadfastness, your kindness. Father, we are concerned for others who just do not have their eyes open or their ears unplugged. So, Father, I ask that you might touch each one of us with your Spirit, with your love, that we might reach out and share Christ with others. Now we ask as we go from here that you give us traveling mercies and the blessings of life. And it's in Christ's name that we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thanks to Kevin. Thank you, Mr. Reader.
So, Sophronius was the 6th century abbot.
No, that's the 10th century Coptic one. That 6th century is a Jerusalem one.
Oh.
You are right.